This morning's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, and it starts on page 1078. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Setting the bar high for this sermon, isn't it?
3,000.
Let's see how it goes. But before we get into it, let's pray, ask for God's help. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and ask that God, that you might illuminate it to us so that we might hear from you and understand what you have for us. I pray, Father, that our hearts wouldn't be cold to what you have to say, that our minds would be alert, that we'd pay attention, that we'd be able to focus, and that, Father, that as a result, that you might be glorified, and that our lives might change by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I probably told the story before, and I was thinking, actually, that maybe one of the reasons that ministers usually move churches every 5 or 6 years is because they run out of stories. Maybe that's the secret, and they move the minister on, then he can tell all these stories again, and they're all fresh. So my apologies if you've heard this one before, but I was part of a of a church where, before my time, apparently the minister would regularly turn up on a Sunday morning, sit next to his elder and say, "What am I going to preach on this morning?" On a Sunday morning, would turn up and ask that of his elder, and the elder would give him, say, "Oh, why don't you preach on this?" And the guy was so such a good communicator, apparently, that he was able to get up and extemporaneously preach and nobody was any the wiser. And that story was not told as a warning. It was kind of something to look up to. That if you prepared in advance your message, then in some ways it was an example of faithlessness. That the truly spiritual would just rely completely on God. Would turn up on a Sunday morning without any preparation, put your hands in the air and wait for the message to come. And this is literally the hands in the air waiting for the message to come thing is literal. It was that came out of the Welsh revival. And it was considered like the high watermark of relying on the Spirit. A truly Spirit-filled message was one that you did not prepare for and you just acted as a vessel for the Holy Spirit to speak. But is that what a Spirit-filled sermon is? Is that what Spirit-filled preaching is? Or, on the other hand, is Spirit-filled preaching when it's exciting, when it has you on the edge of the seat, or when there seems to be a supernatural hush over the congregation, where you can hear a pin drop? Is it Spirit-filled when it's compelling, or when it's entertaining? There's lots of that out there. There are hundreds and thousands of preachers who are far more entertaining than I am. The guy I used to listen to a fair bit, maybe you've heard of him, he's called Jürgen Matthesius. And this guy is just like, he's like a comedian. This guy was hilarious. One particularly memorable sermon was at a conference in Queensland. And he was talking about how much he hated the devil. And I'm sorry for this image. But he said he hated the devil so much that he wanted to rip his horns off his head, stab them into his head and ride him like a motorcycle. I mean, it was entertaining. But even angels do not speak back to Satan, only saying, "The Lord rebuke you." And yet at the time, I think I would have said that was an example of Spirit-filled preaching. Is it only Spirit-filled when you can hear the pin drop? Is it only Spirit-filled when people are weeping with repentance, or when tongues of fire literally are over the tops of our heads? Is that the model that the Bible presents? What does Spirit-filled preaching really look like? Well, I believe that Acts chapter 2 shows us precisely. And I've got 3 points this morning. And the first point is that a Spirit-filled sermon will have its focus on Jesus. Its focus is on Jesus. Now, Luke gives over a lot of time to sermons in Acts, more so than any other book. You'll often see him record at some length the messages that are given by the apostles. And yet, they are still only summaries. How long did the Bible reading take this morning? Maybe 3 minutes, just over? Now, it could be that Peter's entire sermon on the day of Pentecost was 3 minutes long. But in all likelihood, it was much longer than that. In fact, we have a hint in that, don't we, in verse 40, where it says, "With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them." So this isn't Peter's exact message word for word. And yet, it is a faithful summary of the message that Peter preached that day. And so what do we see in this faithful summary of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? What do we see? Well, we see that its focus is on Jesus. And this is the thing that distinguishes a Christian sermon from a Jewish message. It's the thing that distinguishes the Jews from Christians. At that time, the scriptures were identical. The thing that we call the Old Testament back then was just the Bible. But the difference is that Christians saw in Christ a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And so what you see in Acts is that Jesus is the focus of all New Testament preaching. And what's interesting and different from maybe how we focus on things is that the focus isn't just on the death of Christ, but also on his life and works. Have a look at verse 22 where Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." Now, when we often preach the gospel, or when we think of the gospel, we kind of think of the last bit. We think of the death of Christ. But the preaching in the New Testament focuses on his life as well, which is why they're called Gospels. Have you ever wondered why the first four books of the Bible are called Gospels? Why aren't they just Mark's letter to the churches or histories? Why are they called Gospels? Because when we think of the Gospel, we think, well, it's complete forgiveness of sins achieved through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And we think that's the Gospel. And that is the core of the Gospel. And yet for the early church, the gospel was more than that. The gospel included Jesus' whole life and his death and the resurrection. For the early church, the gospel included the whole life and death of Christ. All these things are good news. And so spirit-filled preaching will focus on Jesus. We can see how Peter quotes the scripture and then comes back to Jesus. He quotes scripture, comes back to Jesus. He quotes scripture for a third time and comes back to Jesus. Spirit-filled preaching is Jesus-focused preaching. And that's kind of obvious on the one hand. It's a very obvious thing that Christian sermons should be about Christ. And yet there is a temptation to do almost anything other than that. To focus on man. To focus on social issues. To focus on politics. To focus on man's needs. Or worse still, to focus on the seeker-sensitive kind of preaching that focuses on the unbeliever. Now, preaching shouldn't be done in a completely unintelligible way. It should be understandable. I was reading something and it was from a Christian book and I couldn't even understand what it was saying. It said, God created through God's self. Like, I have no idea what that is trying to say. Christian sermons should be unintelligible, not just to Christians. They should be intelligible, rather, to Christians. And the unbeliever should be able to make sense of what's being said. But the point of a Christian sermon is not to make non-Christians comfortable. I mean, that kind of preaching focuses on like five ways to get the most out of your work, or three ways to be a better parent, or how to have a better love life. And that sounds like a joke, but that is literally a sermon series from a church in America, and probably done here too. And it's not just other churches, it's not just out there that people can get distracted by focusing on the wrong things. We can be distracted by focusing on other churches and how they're doing it wrong and how we're doing it right. But we go disastrously wrong if we forget that the Bible is about Jesus and spirit-filled preaching is Jesus-focused preaching. It's so easy to get that wrong. A quite memorable time where I got it wrong was my wedding sermon for Sam and Sarah. And I had to say, like, I finished that message and I was feeling pretty good about myself. I thought I'd preached this cracker of a message. I got a big laugh at the end. And I get down afterwards and the minister of the church that the service was held, came up to me and he says, you need to study the Trinity. First thing he says to me, you need to study the Trinity. He said, you're trying to thread a needle with a sausage. I have to say, it was pretty harsh. But on reflection, I think he was right. I think I did need to study these things. It's really easy to go wrong. We have the focus on the wrong thing. But we can't go far wrong if a sermon focuses on Jesus. A sermon doesn't go far wrong that speaks of the work and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can't go much right if it doesn't speak of Jesus at all. A Christian sermon should not be comfortably able to be preached in a synagogue or a self-help seminar. And the reason for that is because the gospel is foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews, according to the Bible. What does that mean? It means that the gospel, the message of Jesus, is offensive to people, and it should be offensive to people because it says, die to yourself. It says that you fall far short of God's standard of righteousness. It says you cannot make it on your own. I mean, that's offensive. But it also says, Jesus died for you so that you can die to yourself. Jesus kept God's standard for you because you could not keep it yourself. And you don't need to make it on your own because Jesus is here to help you. The focus of a Christian sermon is on Jesus. Secondly, its foundation is Scripture. Spirit-filled preaching is deeply rooted in God's word. The preacher is not free to make it up. He's not free to wander into his own speculations. And yet you see throughout history, some of the people that we admire had some pretty wild ideas about what the Bible was teaching. One of the classics was that, 153 fish represented 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 plus 13 plus 12 all the way down to 1. Add all those numbers up and you get 153 fish. 17 is 10 plus 7. 7 is the number of God and 10 is the number of the law. That was a legitimate theory of what the 153 fish were trying to say. They were just a lot of fish. It was just a lot of fish. And there was a time where it was almost like a competition that who could come up with the most out there theory about what the Bible was saying. Who could find and plumb the depths of secret knowledge and then pass that on? And you can see what that kind of teaching does is it makes you think, oh, I can't read the scripture on my own. I can't understand this. I need somebody to explain it all. It's not clear. The secret meanings are hidden only and given only to the special people, only to the spiritual people. There is a human desire, I think, for newness. We love new things. Maybe some of us don't like change, but I think a lot of us like new things. When you meet up with someone, you don't say to them, what's old? You don't say, what has remained steadfast in the interlude between our acquaintances? And while new is good and interesting in life, new is universally or almost universally bad in theology. After 2,000 years, we should not be finding out new things about God. There should not be important things that God has hidden for 2,000 years. Spirit-filled sermons are not the ones that say that I have a new revelation from God. I have a new interpretation. I have a new way of seeing things. A spirit-filled sermon is founded on Scripture. And three passages form the basis of Peter's message. The first is from Joel chapter 2, 28-32. This is in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. And he's explaining to the crowd the thing. They've just seen the day of Pentecost. They've seen the tongues of fire. They've heard them speaking in tongues. They think, some of them think that they're drunk on sweet wine. But it's not an alcoholic spirit that they are seeing, it's the Holy Spirit that they're seeing. It was promised by the prophet Joel 600 years earlier. And Joel said that there was a day coming that would precede Judgment Day, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. I was saying last week that it's not just for those unique individuals, not just for those special people, it is for all people. Instead of the Spirit being reserved for prophets, priests, and kings, by the Spirit, all believers are prophets, priests, and kings. This is evidence, according to Joel, that the last days have begun. As weird as it sounds, we are in the last days now. And God has delayed for quite a number of days the end, but he does that out of his kindness. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. The other two scriptures that are the root of Peter's message are Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And we see how Peter masterfully shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of these passages. Psalm 16 says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." He just makes the point. David's tomb, verse 29. David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Clearly, David is not the Holy One that he speaks of in Psalm 16, because David saw decay. He says that this is fulfilled in Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead. He also quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is the single most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. And it's so significant because David says, the Lord, God himself, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who is it that sits at God's right hand? Well, it's not David. It's David says, he is my Lord. And so Peter makes the argument that it's Jesus. Jesus was crucified by wicked men, but now he reigns. And he sits at the right hand of the Father until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. The Spirit-filled sermon is a Scripture-filled sermon. That's what Peter does. Paul makes sure that he's referencing Scripture. John does it. Matthew's Gospel is loaded with references to the Old Testament. Spirit-filled preaching is rooted in Scripture. Why? Because we believe that these are the very words of God. These are the very words of God. And the only reason we have to wander off into man-made ideas and to speculations is because we don't have confidence in the Bible. If someone tries to add to this, maybe they say they have a new revelation. Maybe they don't bother preaching the scriptures at all. You've all probably seen or heard one of those sermons where it's like the Bible doesn't even seem to get opened. Just tell stories, maybe use psychology, maybe use something else. And what are you saying when that happens? You're saying that the Bible isn't enough. That you need something else, that we don't believe that it's God-breathed. The last time I went to the parliamentary prayer breakfast in Hobart, it was a few years ago now, and a certain politician, and I won't call her out, but a certain politician got up and she did the Bible reading. It was from Matthew chapter 25, the story of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says that at the end of time, some people will be revealed to be sheep and some people will be revealed to be goats. And the sheep are the ones that did what Jesus said, and the goats are the ones who did not. And so she was reading this passage and she got to the bit at the end of chapter 25 and says, "He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." But then she got to the last line, says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment." And she stopped. And she said, "Well, maybe not eternal." And nobody said anything. I didn't say anything. I haven't bothered to go back, though. What is the point of it if it is not based and founded on Scripture? You see, revelations aren't enough. Human wisdom and ingenuity are not enough. God has given us his word so that we might know what is truly from him. Friends, this is enough. This is enough. It's food for our souls. It's our only source of knowledge. And Spirit-filled preaching is founded on God's Word. The third and final point this morning is that its fruit is repentance and faith. Its fruit is repentance and faith. Spirit-filled preaching isn't just preaching that fires people up, gets them excited. There was a preacher, quite famous one, called Charles Finney, and he thought that was precisely his job. He had a view of humanity that said that people were basically good, and that all you needed to do was to impassion them, to build up their passions so that they might focus their affections on Jesus. He did not believe that people were dead in their trespasses and sins. And he was a prominent preacher in the Second Great Awakening in the US. And, well, he was a heretic. He used manipulation. He used emotionally charged messages and practices in order to get people to make a decision for Jesus. To try and get people into a state of mind where they were more open to accepting it. It was basically cult-like practices. He's actually the reason that we do altar calls today. We don't, as a church, do altar calls, but the reason altar calls exist is because of Charles Finney. And I'm not saying they're always bad, but his version was an anxious bench. There'd be a bench on the side of the church, and then if you were feeling that you were coming under conviction, you would come up and sit on that bench, and then I guess he would preach directly to you. But the fruit of his work was that after he would move on from one town to the next, the faith that was generated did not last. Now, Spirit-filled preaching doesn't just excite people, though it can do that. It doesn't just entertain people, although it's fine if it does that. And I think, like I said to the kids, it's a terrible thing to bore people with the words of God. It doesn't just inform either. And that's a trap for someone like myself. Is to just give you lots of information, pile you up with information, fill your heads with knowledge, but not address the conscience or the heart. Now, Spirit-filled preaching calls people to repentance and faith. Isn't that what Peter does in verse 38? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Even though these very people who were standing there were some of the ones who earlier said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were too offered an opportunity to escape. Consider that the same is true of us. That though we were not living 2,000 years ago, by our sins, by our actions, we might as well have said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But even now, there are none so far away from God, none so degraded that they are unable to be reached by God and that they are beyond his power. While there is breath in our bodies, there is a chance to repent and put our trust in Jesus. And yet the time is limited. One day, either God will take our lives, or he'll end the world entirely. Or as Rachel said, death comes unexpectedly. I won't yell at that. And then there'll be nothing left but judgment for those who are outside of Christ. There'll be nothing left but an eternity in hell. Unlike that politician, there is such a thing as eternal conscious torment. For those who don't trust in Christ, those who have yet to put their trust in him, there is little time, and yet there is still hope. That's the message that Peter preaches at Pentecost. And notice that he calls for repentance and faith to be followed by obedience in baptism, and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Too many sermons don't actually call for repentance. Too many messages do not call sin, sin. You've probably been to them, just as I have, where kind of the altar call happens and they come up if you want to put your trust in Jesus and say yes to Jesus. And then what tended to happen in my experience was, it was a bit confused. Oh, if you want to rededicate yourself to the Lord, come up as well. And I feel like that was just a way to kind of bolster the numbers a bit. But a message that is truly based in the gospel, a spirit-filled message, will call for repentance. That if we don't turn away from our sin, if we don't turn away from our lying, if we don't turn away from our adultery of heart, or of stealing, or of dishonoring our parents, from our rebellion, if we don't turn away even from things that seem good on the outside, like trying to win God's approval through our good works, we need to turn away from that as well. Turn away from trying to work our way to heaven. If we don't repent of those things, we can't put our trust in Jesus to save us. But Peter calls for repentance. With many words in verse 40, it says he pleaded with them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. And incredibly, 3,000 people were added to the church in that one day. Spirit-filled preaching will have the fruit of repentance and faith. A church that is under spirit-filled preaching should have every expectation of both numerical and spiritual growth. If a child is the same height when they are 12 as when they are 2, something's going wrong. If a plant is the same size a week after it has germinated as it is a year later, it is not wrong to conclude that it simply isn't growing, that something is defective. It could be the soil, it could be the seed. Things that are alive grow. And a living gospel of a living God about a living Jesus will result in growth. Numerical growth and spiritual growth. And there'll be seasons where that growth is slow. There'll be seasons where that growth is under the surface. And certainly numerical growth in and of itself is not a sign that a church is receiving spirit-filled preaching. But we should be aware that it is possible for us to say, oh, we've been faithful, we preach the gospel every week, but it's the same people every week for decades, and we aren't growing in Jesus. So how do you know when you have spirit-filled preaching? Its fruit will be repentance and faith. Spirit-filled preaching is not always entertaining. Some of you are nodding along in agreement to that. Spirit-filled preaching is sometimes downright offensive, but its focus will be on Jesus, its foundation will be in Scripture, and its fruit will be repentance and faith. Now, personally, I've not preached and seen 3,000 people come to faith all at one time. I can't even say that I have preached and someone's come up to me and saying, oh, wow, I'm really cut to the heart, what must I do to be saved? I haven't preached a sermon and seen tongues of fire resting on people's heads. I haven't experienced miracles of healing. And yet I know for a fact that God has used me. And he has used the people that have spoken into my life. I know that the Spirit has moved powerfully through those messages. Why? Because those who preached to me, encouraged me, built me up in my faith, and taught me and blessed me. Seriously, one of the sweetest things in ministry, the highlights of ministry, I think I've said this before, but there are two highlights for me, and it's having the privilege of sitting with you in the hardest moments of your life. That's a privilege. And it doesn't sound right to say it, but it's a highlight. It's the high watermark of Christian ministry. The second is when someone comes to me and says, you know, you preached a message 6 months ago that really helped me. You know, it's one thing for someone to say, oh, nice sermon, Pastor, after service, and feel free to not do that or do that, whatever. I'm not asking for compliments. But when someone says there was a message 6 months ago that pleased me, you know that that comes from a very genuine place, because I don't even remember what I said 6 months ago. In fact, I don't even remember what I'm saying today on Tuesday. that Spirit-filled preaching is not wild, it's not the spectacular, it's faithful in its focus on Jesus. It's faithful in its foundation of being on God's word, and its fruit will be repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray in the knowledge that even as this message goes out, some of us will forget it. Some of us will not even remember that this ever happened. 3 weeks from now, 6 months from now, 1 year from now. Yet, Father, we believe that the Holy Spirit is working through us as your word is faithfully preached. That it is truly Spirit-filled preaching when it is based on your word and its focus is on Jesus. And we pray, Father, that fruit of repentance and faith would truly come to pass. That we would be growing more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I recognize even right now that no matter how well crafted a message is, that it will fall to the ground dead without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, build us, encourage us, transform us using your word into the image of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.